around.
No, I did not know that.
Ella. Ella was her name. And she had three little boys. One of them was an afflicted child. My precious little Ida. Used to do so many things to please him. And then she had a little son, that Dora's son, George Mitchell.
Yeah.
Killed him. It was accidental, of course. But it was terribly sad.
Well, how long ago was that, Miss Hannah, that Will Brown left at Ella?
Oh, me.
How old are the children?
They were young children. All his children were young.
Yeah.
It must have been more than 30 years ago.
Well, now all this time, has he been living down there?
Living with Amy.
Oh, I didn't realize that.
Well, old Jesse lived there too. I don't know how they got along. You know, it's a pity about the morals of the Negro. They could just be on a higher level. I really and do believe there are some good moral neighbors. My daughter Mary had one of the best girls I ever did know. If any, I felt a lot of times about Aretha. If anybody is a Christian, she sure is one. In her sympathy, in her tenderness, in her goodness. She's got five children. And Dizzy, Mary's husband, said, I expect every one of them had a different father.
Yeah.
That's a sad part about it. They could only teach them morality. You know, Negroes are generally happy people.
Yeah.
They're not afraid to die. Do you know that?
No.
Fred said the other day, he heard the Negro saying, I love Jesus. I love Jesus. But we know, I believe that God created them, that he gave them souls. Some people say he didn't.
Well, there's been some mighty fine Negroes around here.
Yes, sir. I think of that Negro Lloyd now. He has raised an awfully fine family.
Yeah, now they're pretty enterprising.
Ruby, his oldest daughter, you know, is one of the head nurses there at the hospital in Gainesville.
Yes, I'd heard that.
She is. And then his other daughters are teachers.
Yeah.
His oldest boy is a teacher. I've forgotten what he specialized in. And his youngest son is a preacher. The little Robert.
Oh, really? Well, now he's done right well, hasn't he? Well, his children.
He has educated them. Mm-hmm. He has educated them.
Now, how did they pay for their education, Miss Anna? Did he help them, I would guess, a good bit?
Oh, yes, sir. He sent them to these schools here, and then to Fessenden, and then he sent them to that college in Tallahassee.
Yeah.
My boy Harry has helped Roy a good deal with his boys.
Oh, really?
Oh, Lord has been the bush, you know. He was a carpenter, and he was a farmer. Soon as one of the children were able to help, they started teaching or doing something.
And then they must have helped a little bit, too.
Yes, sir. Yes.
And all those things cost money, you know, when you go away from home.
Don't. Everything costs money.
Yeah.
Costs money at home, too. Fred often wonders, are you going to keep Ash at the university? I'm just praying with all my heart that Ash will pray. Past his sophomore year, he's having to work hard.
Yeah.
Having some trouble with his chemistry.
Yeah. What's Ash interested in?
You know, Ash wants to be a doctor.
Oh.
And chemistry is one of the big things, isn't it?
I imagine it is.
Dr. Hamilton taught chemistry when Fred went to school.
Was Fred interested in chemistry?
Fred would.
Mm-hmm.
Wanted to be, yes, sir. Oh, a chemist of the sort of earth, things like that.
Yeah.
But he's lacked a year and a half. Mr. Wood died, and he had to come home. There were taxes to pay on the place, debts to pay.
What did Fred used to do at first when he started out? Farm a good bit, or the store?
Oh. Well, the guy he went to school and graduated from Tallahassee,
mm-hmm,
when he was 18. Well, then he went right straight to the university and had 1 year there,
mm-hmm,
when his father died. Well, I was able to buy a little old car, and he went another year to the university. And then he had to come home then, made a little crop of eggplants, made enough money to go back for another half year.
Oh. Now, he wasn't married then?
No, sir. No. No, he wasn't married. No, when he came back to work on this place, we farmed, tried to farm some. He married Jane, and Rob had the post office and the store, and he didn't want it, so he turned it over to Fred.
Yeah.
Fred took over. The store had to pay some debts. And Fred borrowed the money, paid what he could on all the debts. He was able to pay back the money. And the store had been blessed in a way, because Fred and Jane have run it. Those two have been interested in it, you know. Fred never has. Oh, he had a crook. Son Smith helped him once for a crook. And then, I don't think Cole ever did, but Louise did. And Susie, they helped him in the store.
Oh.
Once. But Jane has wonderfully helped him.
Who is Louise?
Smith. She's Miss Lewis.
Oh, yes.
Cora's sister.
Uh-huh. And who else did you say?
Susie. That's another sister.
Oh, I see.
All Louise Smith. They seem mighty close to us.
Well, they seem to keep together, don't they?
Yes, they do, and they all are successful, too.
Yeah. Successful enough.
What?
Successful enough. If you're too successful, it just changes you so much.
I think they're all good. I know they're all good to their mother. Susie is a Jehovah Witness.
Oh.
But she hasn't succeeded.
We come to one of the most holy sites in all the world, of all of history. For here we are allowed, in this great 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, to enter, as it were, into the Holy of Holies. For here, by the grace of God, something happens. The eternal God, triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, seem to commune together. They're talking about the great life that's to come and the great work that the Father wants done. They talk of three things: the relationship of the Father and the Son and the Spirit to each other, one God. They talk about the disciples, the 12. Only knows what's going to happen to them. And then they talk about all those who shall follow after the 12. Think about it. And thank God, they talk of you, and they talk of me. The first thing you find as Christ is talking concerning his disciples to the Father God, he gives to us the great desire of Christ for his followers, a desire that they realize to whom they belong. Oh, Father, these are thine. Let me impress upon you this great truth. Find out who you belong to. Man was created by God, but man fell from grace in his sin. God was not willing to lose him. God came to earth in the person of the Lord Jesus, and there he died that mankind could again be one with God, that you and I can belong to God through creation, yea, through redemption. This is the prayer of Christ, that my Father will know to whom they belong. You belong to God. Believe it with all your soul. This changes life. This gives you enthusiasm to go out and to live each day for the glory and the wonder of the Lord Jesus. This is Christ's desire for us, that you might always know and always remember to whom you belong. Again, in this prayer you find Christ is the place where he wants his disciples to be. Let me remind you, in just a matter of a few hours, they were going to face terrific temptation. They were even going to face death, and the Son of God was to be crucified. Oh, if they could escape it all. Notice this prayer. The one prayer Christ refused to make for those who followed him. He says, I pray not, O Lord, that these should be taken out of this world, but that they remain in the world and have power over evil. The one prayer Christ made for you. that you might have power over evil. And the one prayer he refused to make for you, and that is you would have a bed of ease upon the earth. Come on and face up to it. He prayed that you not be taken out of this world. Trials, troubles, tribulations, disappointments, heartache, even death. Why, these are the things we grow on. These are the things that draw us closer to God and show us something of his wonder. Stop in every tribulation. And thank God you go through tribulation. And sometimes life isn't always a bed of roses. Sometimes it's pretty tough. Seems to make you see the glorious hand of God there to help us. The other part of this great prayer, Christ wants you here, right on this earth. And as he wants you here on this earth, he's also very positive. He wants you to have power over the evil one. How can you ever have power over the evil one? In your own strength. Admit your weakness. You can't do it. But with the strength of the living Christ, then we can stand up and be counted. And when times of testing come, we can be strong in the great truth and the things of our Lord. Christ is life. Remember who you are. You belong to God. God's place for you as a Christian is right here in this world. And he gives us that great purpose. He said, I pray, Father, that these men will always glorify thee. That's the purpose of living. Glorify the Lord Jesus. Live right in this world, but live in such a way that by the grace of God, your life will be a glory to God. Recently, the great ship, the Roosevelt, came into Mayport. A wonderful construction. That ship was built not for the docks, but out in the midst of the ocean. And it has sailed the ocean in all of its glory. It tells something of the power of America. You see the ship in the water. But you let the water get in the ship. The ship is lost. It's of no value. The Christian is built to the world of flesh and blood for this world to glorify the Lord Jesus. Let the world get in the Christian. And you never glorify Christ at all. What a responsibility. Rest for you and for me. Here is the place to work, and there is the purpose to glorify our God. Are you doing it? Well, this prayer tells us how Christ says they can do it. He says they can do it because they believe in me. Where is your hope? In yourself? In your education? In your money? In your prestige? Ah, no. You're sure to fail. But if your hope is in the living Christ, who died on a cross for you, who arose from the dead and lives today, now when you believe that, you have something with which you can build. You'll find you'll be able to fill your place in this world in which we live. You see, as you believe in him, then you develop confidence. And what a wonderful confidence. God rules my life. God controls me. Day by day, I have a hard and bitter life, maybe. It makes no difference. Back of me is the great hand of God. And God loves me. And loves me with an everlasting love, and he's going to take care of me. Sanctify them to thy glory. That we shall come and live close to thee. Be with those who this day unite with this church. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion of the divine spirit, be with you both now and forevermore.
If we just knew like he tells us. You know, the Presbyterians have what we call a sort of catechism. Mm-hmm. And the very first question is, and it is, what is man's chief end? His chief end is to glorify God here on this earth and enjoy Him forever in heaven. That's why God created us, but the world certainly went astray. Necessary for Christ to come. We must have a mediator between man and God. And there wasn't anyone good enough except the Lord Jesus. We do have knowledge. Well, it's faith that we need. It's a great faith. Edifies, St. Paul says. But now remaineth these three, faith, hope, and charity. But the greatest of these is what he means is love. Love. Love is the greatest thing because God is love. Take a big church. I think they support several missionaries, if I'm not mistaken. One missionary came a while back from Formosa, and he said it was the most beautiful place in the world. Yeah. And that's you, who was stationed in Formosa.
Now?
Jane had, in the sense, and his children with him. Lieutenant Colonel, I believe. Oh, a fine boy.
Yes, I'd like to
graduate
see.
Of the university. Charlie Jones.
I'd like to see Formosa as a Lieutenant Colonel. That'd be right nice.
But I guess he is. I don't know how long he's to stay there. I don't know how many years he's to stay there.
And the government.
But I know the government sends him out. He's been to Japan. He's been to the Philippines. John. I believe it is. No. I think the last chapter in John tells us what we call the last breakfast. When the disciples had toiled all night and hadn't gotten anything. And when they came to shore, they found fish fried and bread waiting for them. I'm very, very fond of John. All of it. He said, Our eyes have seen, and our hands have handled. Oh, blessed Savior. All three of the Gospels tell us of that wonderful vision of Christ up there. He is translated before those. John just says, or if we have seen him, the glory and the grace of the Lord in Jesus. John doesn't come out and explain it all like the others, but he said we have seen him as of the only Son of God, full of grace and truth. They didn't breathe in that great translation before those disciples. They didn't believe in it because John didn't say so. But John does say so in those words. And we see how wonderful it is. His disciples couldn't cast out that dumb spirit from the people that brought him there to the foot of the mountain. But Jesus came down from that wonderful translation and healed that poor child. Oh, it's just us. And we are so helpless in ourselves. That was our lesson about this morning. Hospital. It's our faith in Him. He is the one. He is our peace. He died for our sins. Those poor old Israelites had to have something very concrete for them. The blood of bulls and the ashes of a heifer for the remission of their sins. But Christ, all that was done away with in that Last Supper when He instituted the Lord's Supper. No longer do we need the blood of bulls, because He is our Passover. Christ Jesus is our Passover. He died for our sins. He is our great high priest that maketh intercession for us in His own blood. Oh, just to trust Him. I get so uneasy. I'm foolish. My boys go out fishing, and Fred stays down there at that old store sometimes. I get so uneasy about them. But I know that God is able to take care of them.
Yeah, Fred.
Always come home safe. I don't stay so late now. Saturday night used to be a bad night. So many people. We used to have a lot of niggers here that drank and would come in late Saturday nights to be waited on. I think all those poor old niggers that got drunk are dead. And we used to have, some men. There was a clan. There were some brothers-in-law, who got drunk every Saturday night. And it was terrible at the store.
Yes. What to work for all week.
Was in business with my husband. And my husband had come on home, but Rob hadn't shut up the store. And some drunken men were in there, and Rob tried to calm them down. Mm-hmm. And one of them called him, the worst thing you can. So he just took his hand and knocked him. So the drunken fellow went way out the door. Brother Rob. To be.
What was that?
Yeah. It must have been.
Now, Miss Anna, Miss
yes,
Collins
exactly.
Would remember when it was.
Yes,
wasn't
exactly.
It? Yes. Well, I.
But it was.
Before you were married, was that before?
Long after I was married. Your father. And your Uncle Rob were partners in the store. Rob carried on in the store while Mr. Wood the farm.
Oh. Well, now that's...
Well, we had an awfully good colored friend that looked after Rob. He would be down there at the store Saturday night, trying to look after him. So as soon as Rob knocked this van out of the door, all his allies began to see what they were going to do to Rob. So this Lawrence rushed to the house and said, "Mr. Wood, come down there quick." So he went down there and he got them all scattered. And they never did anything. For workers, this Mr. Cameron was an awfully good sucker.
Awfully good what?
He knew how to do things and how to raise them. He was so drunk one night he passed by the window where my mother was sitting and he said, "Miss Evans, you know my lettuce won't bring but $6 a basket. I can't make it bring any less." He was a good farmer. His lettuce was at the top of the market.
I see. I don't know that I have.
Has he come from church?
Yes, ma'am, we're back.
Ash and the girls went to church.
Don McIntosh?
Yes, sir. How are they down there?
And this Yates?
Well, he stayed on hand farm with us a long time. He was Mr. Cameron's nephew.
Oh.
No, he wasn't. He was his brother-in-law. He was a good farmer, too. All those people were mere hands before they came to Florida.
Yeah.
And worked in the cotton mills.
Oh.
On that Piedmont section of Carolina, where they have all those wonderful mills. The country mighty different now from what it was then.
Land in Mr. Yates' farm, would you say?
My goodness. Quarrying. 50 or 75 acres, maybe.
Yeah. Peanuts.
Our land was all in big old trucks on all our land. Our boys had put it in pasture for cattle.
Yeah.
Freddie rented a lot of his land to grow his stuff on.
That's right, and his own land he just puts in grass.
Yes, sir. Wishing he had more pasture, because he wants more cattle. Well, I don't reckon we'll ever be able to buy up anything as long as Mark originally.
Right, they just bought a big tract down here.
Bought my sister's property.
That's right. At one time, she owned that.
It was hers. It was given to her husband by his old uncle.
Judge Means.
No. My, James Means, Uncle Sam Means.
Sam.
Was the one who bought it and gave it to him.
I see.
See, James married my sister. And he is the... That James Means is his father. Our friend Jim Means. Thank you. Oh, Fred has been worrying about his cattle. Saying his food was giving out.
Out of hay and out of feed. Short.
Got plenty of corn for the pigs, though, I think.
Yeah.
I haven't got 23 new calves, I believe I heard them say. Hey, isn't it?
Oh, it is a
beautiful day. Sometimes we have a, nearly always we have a little cool spell around Easter.
Yeah.
But not a killing.
Yeah. Even when Easter's late, we still have a cool spell, don't we?
Yes, sir.
Yes. Sure doesn't kill.
Somebody said it's a gamble. It is, in one sense. But I don't put it along with what this gambling in football, dog racing, horse racing.
Yeah.
That's an altogether different kind of gamble.
Yes. Yeah.
The ones. And the dog racing came, and of course, Harry has friends among all kind of people. The man that owned this dog racing establishment told Harry he wanted to get him some tickets. So Harry came around to the boarding house where we were and asked the ladies there if they wanted to go. Well, there was one young lady there from Tennessee, Miss Sally Grace. She'd been a telephone operator in Chicago. She knew all about racing, horse racing, every other kind of racing. And I said I'd go, but I didn't want to stay. My girls were, oh, their cheeks just glowed and their eyes sparkled. And they borrowed some money from Harry to bet.
Yeah.
Harry said I loaned it to him, but I kissed it goodbye. But they did win and beat it back. But to see those women, oh, jumping up and hollering and almost cursing. I had enough of it in a little while.
I don't know. The other thing about betting, racing, dog racing, any of the racing.
Horse racing. I got home. Big brought up money one night and laid it in her lap. And she said, well, you've been awfully fortunate today in selling your coal. He sold coal up there in Tennessee. And she said, how'd you get all this money? She said, I wanted gambling. She took it and laid it back. She said, I don't want any of your tainted money. He told me, he said, that cured me. I never gambled again. They were Irish. I boarded with them when I was in Nashville. Irish people. But they were awfully fine folks. My family, they lived down in Nanny Collins' house. The Doyles. That's a lovely family.
I think she went
off soon.
Well, how about you
coming
home?
I met up with a whole lot of
people.
They didn't come to church. No, they were
Catholics. They were just in the neighborhood. They didn't come to church.
They lived there, you know, in the Collins house.
Yeah.
But they were the sweetest people. Such lovely neighbors.
Now, they wanted to buy that house.
They wanted to buy it so much. And Claire wouldn't sell it to them because they were Catholics.
Yeah. She wanted somebody that would be in the neighborhood.
Well, you see, those peasants don't take any interest in the neighborhood. They don't even come to the Thanksgiving dinners. They don't take... They are Baptist.
Yeah.
They're a whole lot worse than the Catholics. And I like Miss Pearson. She and the children came to Sunday school a while. Then they stopped. Have you got a Baptist preacher making open? My wife is a Baptist.
Yes.
But he's a Presbyterian. G.E. I like them both very much. Miss Ray is a fine lady.
Distinguished pastor of the First Methodist Church of our city. Good morning, Bob.
Good morning, Clyde, and welcome, friends. It's good to have this privilege again of being on the panel. And among the questions that we'll be asking is the question, is being dependable in little things important? And now on my right is a man who could be classified as a lame duck, though I wouldn't want to call Albert any kind of duck. And I'm sure he's not lame brain, but he is the very illustrious pastor of the Riverside Presbyterian Church. Good morning, Albert.
You just don't call me anything. You'll be safer.
Amen.
Oh, we have a jolly good group of these old-timers around here. It's a good lesson, and one that we need to study with great care. Is it possible for a person to serve two masters? We'll try to answer that. Another one of my beloved friends, Roland Reichman, the Trinity Lutheran.
Good morning, Albert. Panel, good morning to you and our audience this morning. And my question this morning is, how valuable is faith in being a good servant of God? We turn you to Clyde Lipscomb, our panel master.
Thank you, panel. And Albert, I'm learning things about you. I always thought it was the goose that hung high, not the duck. But anyway, what is a lame duck anyway?
That's on the way out.
On the way out. All right. Well, I'm not.
We could have left all that off and had a good lesson. Carry on.
Okay. Well, you see, we enjoy one another, as we hope you enjoy sharing with us. The lesson text today is found in the Gospel of Luke, and there are two portions, Luke 16, 10 through 15, and Luke 17, 5 through 10. Our subject is faithfulness in little and in much. Edward Bach will long be remembered as a man who used his wealth and position to promote many worthy causes in the nation which he loved, and oftentimes around the world. When he was asked on one occasion why he did it, he said something like this: "It was from the wise counsel I received from my grandmother. She urged me to strive to leave the world a little bit better and a little bit more beautiful than I had found it." I think this should be the goal of every person who claims to be a Christian and a follower of Christ, that we add a little bit of beauty and make the world a little bit better than when we found it. If all of us together would do that, perhaps there'd be some tremendous changes in the social order in which we live. To do this, though, requires loyalty, requires faithfulness, and one must be faithful to the end if he is to have his life in eternity with God. Now, I've asked Dr. Blackman to look at that 16th chapter, and preceding the actual lesson text, which begins at verse 10, is a parable which Jesus told that perhaps is one of the most difficult for us to understand. And I hope I inserted this because I hope our panel could give you some vital understanding about it. Bob?
Well, I hope the folks that are listening have their Bible before them and they will actually read it, because it's easier to read it than it is for me to tell what's there. But essentially, it's the parable that Jesus tells to illustrate the importance of being a prudent person, of being a person that plans and that works ahead. It has nothing to do with illustrating the nature of God. The master here is not, as in some of the parables, representing God. But rather, it's a story about an unjust steward, a man that hasn't done good with what the Lord had entrusted him. And before he is dismissed, he takes some of the master's goods, and he goes out and he uses them to build up sort of a bill of credit with people. Talks about some oil, and he asks people to sign a note for 50 shares instead of 100, and for some measures of wheat, and to sign up for 80 measures instead of 100. Then he takes this, and this becomes a note of obligation or an entrance into their lives, into their business, after he is dismissed from the province and the care of his master. Now, it comes to the end of it, it says, "Master even commended him for his shrewdness and for his good planning." Now, Jesus takes this, an old Oriental story, no doubt, and takes it to illustrate the importance of our preparing and our working toward ultimate ends and being prudent and being discreet and wise in our use of goods. Now, Albert, will you tell us how Jesus used the means of evil men to illustrate a good end?
Bob, both you and Clyde have actually touched the heart of this parable when you say it's a very difficult parable to understand. Be sure that you read it with care and thoughtfulness, for Jesus was using an everyday illustration. They knew what he said was true, that there was cheating and conniving with shrewd purpose to enlarge themselves in the things of this world, and indeed to make use of what we sometimes call the mammon or the money of unrighteousness. The people understood exactly what he was saying. Now, Jesus did no way can praise this man for his faithlessness. The one basic truth is this. Here was a shrewd man that was using his head. So Jesus said to those with him, get smart. Use your brain. Have as much sense as men of the world have for what might be ungodly gain. Use your brain for a higher purpose. For the worldly man is so much sharper than you are. He knows how to get ahead with the wrong kind of gold. If you, my followers, would have that same shrewdness to get ahead for the kingdom of God. That's what this parable means. You read it now and see if it doesn't mean that. Now it comes, of course, to reveal how we use our money, does it not, Roland?
Yes, I might best illustrate this by a story. I once had two friends, a young couple living in Belleville, Illinois, who wanted a church in their neighborhood. There wasn't any, and they asked the church at large about planting one there, and they said, well, why don't you see whether or not there's a field? And so this young couple made more than 600 calls in that neighborhood, gathered the people together, and today there is a church in that locality. You know immediately their relationship with God was good. Their faith was such that it demanded a place to worship, that they had to pray, they had to be close to God. Now, the greatness of our faith is not dependent upon our abilities or upon our worldly means and possessions. You might know a boy with an IQ of 130 or higher. If he doesn't use that IQ, the IQ is of no value to him. Jesus is saying, no matter what you possess in this life, you're not great unless it's put to work. The nobility of the individual depends upon the ends that he uses, these talents and possessions, in the use and the purposes of God. This is the thing Jesus is talking about. Clyde?
Thank you. Now look at verse 10 in that 16th chapter, and we read, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. I've called this section dependability in all things, Luke 16, 10 through 12. Actually, panel, wouldn't you agree that I know I wouldn't entrust a person with a big item if he couldn't take care of a small one. A man stole rubber bands, he might steal something else, mightn't he?
Indeed so, Clyde. Honesty and integrity and human honor is something that's consistent in both the small things and the large issues of life. The stressing thing about our lives today in our modern society is that we see it taken so lightly. Back in September of 1966, just about 4 or 5 months ago, there was an excellent essay in Time magazine entitled Larceny in the United States. And it told of how there is a tremendous rise in shoplifting and how the average price of an article shoplifted now has gone from $1.13 in 1962 to $3.11 in 1966. It told of how over 1 million grocery carts are taken from supermarkets all over our country each year. It told of the Americana Hotel, where after 10 months of operation, they missed 15,000 Demitasse spoons, 600 silver coffee pots, and over 18,000 towels and 100 Bibles. All these things that people had picked up and taken with them, little dishonesties, but bespeaking something that's at the core of our life today. And I think this lesson suggests to us that we need to guard in our practices and seek to bring about a new era of honesty and integrity in our culture today. Explain, if you will, Albert, what the unrighteous mammon means here that Jesus talked about.
Well, Bob, unrighteous mammon, Jesus says, you read it here, if therefore you have not been faithful
in the use of the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? First of all, what is this mammon? Well, it meant something had been entrusted. It's a transliteration of an Aramaic term, and mammon has been translated to mean not only things entrusted, but riches, material wealth, money. That's what mammon is. Then, of course, the god of mammon is a personification of all the evil that can come out of money. Now, unrighteous mammon. Now, that might think that mammon itself is unrighteous. Money is not an evil thing. It's what money can do to you that makes it evil. It can lead to pride, to ruthless power where you crush someone because you've got the money to do it. There is no such thing, as a friend of mine once said, there is no tainted money. Former Mayor Alsop of Jacksonville gave me that story, and I said, what do you mean there's no tainted money? He said, it just ain't taint yours, and that's what it means. It's tainted. I like what he said also one time, that this money has been in the devil's hands long enough. We of the church ought to get our hands on it and put it to useful purpose. And so I've got some of this tainted money. This taint mine. I borrowed it from this man over on my right, and it's a dollar. That's mammon. This is money. Now, this dollar can do a lot of things. You can buy a good dinner. Not too good a dinner, but you can buy a dinner for it, with it some places. Or you go out and fill your tummy with booze. That would be not knowing what to do with this mammon. That would make it unrighteous mammon. Or you could share this dollar with someone who needed it. Or you could just try to pile it up and greedy mammon make a fool out of you. That would make it unrighteous mammon. Now, the question is, can we be trusted with this mammon? I'm going to turn this back over to my friend. Can we be trusted with this money, Mr. Dr. Reifman?
Well, that depends upon the kind of faith you have, Albert. It depends upon the possession of God in your heart and God possessing you in his heart. You see, if God can't trust us with money, with our talents, with the stewardship of our lives, then how in the world can he trust us with a deep faith, with a sense of love, with goodness and kindness and all the other virtues? And usually when they're lacking, it's because we lack this use of temporal things. Van Dyck tells the story of a man who went to heaven, and he was greeted as he entered into heaven, and the angel said he would take him to his home. As they walked down the gates of, or the pathways of heaven, there was a beautiful castle, and the man thought, my, what marvelous places to live here. And they passed the castle area, came to beautiful homes, and he said, oh, this would make a lovely place to live. They passed that area and got out into the country, and the houses became smaller in proportion. Finally, they found an old shack way out in a field made of straw, and he said, this is your home. The man said, I had a better home than that on earth to live in. And the angel said, well, we did the best we could. This is the material you sent from earth for us to build your heavenly home. Some of us need to use the temporal means God has given us for more noble and worthwhile aims here upon the earth. The rabbis had a saying that I'd like to give you. The rich help the poor in this world, but the poor help the rich in the world to come. And there's a lot of truth in that. What you and I do for God's poor and hungry on the earth is remarked and marked up against our name and for us in heaven. Ambrose once said, the bosoms of the poor, the houses of the widows, the mouths of the children are barns which last forever. Our true wealth is usually that which we give away. The things that we really trust in, that we really love, we do give away. Clyde?
Thank you. Now, we've talked about being dependable in all things, and you've had some excellent help in that direction. Now, in the next section, still in chapter 16, verses 13 through 15, we run across one of the statements that is probably used as much as any in the Scriptures. No man can serve two masters. Let's look at this idea of two masters, panel.
It's very basic, isn't it, Clyde, because no person can really get by with two masters. A lot of the mistakes that people make is that they try to divide their loyalties. People are measured by the things they belong to, the people they belong to, the ideas that they belong to. We hear sometimes of a person that's in public office being guilty of failure or some misuse of funds, and we often ascribe this to the conflict of loyalties, the conflict between his loyalty to his job of serving the public or serving his community and the loyalty to his own self and to his own gain. The psychiatrists speak of this split personality in which the person is divided in his allegiances and the things which he thinks are important. There's an old hymn that we sing that has in its last line, "Now rest my long divided heart," which is suggesting that when one comes into close and clear focus with the pattern of Jesus Christ, there is no division, and his heart is centered upon a singleness of purpose to do the will of God and thus to achieve his unique purpose in life. Well, we find here the Pharisees gave Jesus some trouble, Albert.
Yes, this is quite a clear-cut statement. Immediately after it says, "You cannot serve God and mammon," comes this comment, "And the Pharisees heard all these things, and they derided him." They said, certainly we can serve God, and we can serve mammon too. We can love God, and we can love money. We can worship God, and we can worship money. Jesus said it can't be done. And what did the Pharisees do? They sneered, turning up the nose, curl of the lip. Ah, he doesn't know why. They sneered at him. And why did they do it? And this same verse, I didn't repeat it at first. I wanted now to bring it out. Because they were covetous. They were greedy. You don't have to be rich to be greedy. You can be a poor man and still greedy for yourself and for things and for mammon. There's an interesting story told about the visit of John Wesley, the great, great Methodist of all time. And he went up to Scotland, where he didn't do so well. There are only a few Methodist churches there now, sprinkled among the outstanding Presbyterian churches of that great country. But we'll let Mr. Blackburn in a moment speak to that. But this sermon of Wesley's had a real turn to it. The Scots took to him. He said, "First of all, I'm speaking to you about stewardship. Get all you can." And the Scots said, "Glory be, this is wonderful." Secondly, he said, "Save all you can." They said, "Ah, this new refangled religion, it's one for us." Then what did Mr. Wesley say? He said, "Give away all you can." And the Scots turned away sadly. It was no religion for them. You cannot serve God and mammon. You've got to give yourself, and yourself means all your possessions to God. Now then, Jesus revealed this sneering attitude and covetousness of the Pharisees, did he not, Roland?
Yes, he certainly does. He knew that the Jew felt that their wealth was a direct gift of God as a result of their being obedient to God's holy laws. And so God blesses them. God rewards them. Jesus said it isn't true. God doesn't even see what you have. He's not interested in your possession. He's interested in your heart. And God reads the heart of the individual. So we should be busy as Christians in this present life saying to God something like this: "Lord, search me out. Search me out day after day. Cleanse my heart and come and live within that heart." This is the offer of God. When he looks at your heart, he knows what you are. Could he live within your heart? This is the important question we must ask ourselves. Clyde?
Thank you very much. Now we turn to the 17th chapter of Luke, the 5th verse. Our lesson deals with the matter of being faithful in little and faithful in much. Let's turn now to see if we can find a little bit of what we mean when we talk about faith and being faithful. Panel?
Well, we find that the disciples asked Jesus something that was often the type of question they asked. For one time they asked, "Lord, teach us how to pray." And now in this relationship they said, "Increase our faith. Give us a greater faith, a stronger faith." Now all of us are in this search for greater faith. Someone has said that every confession of faith, whether it be the Apostles' Creed, whatever it is, begins with the first pronoun, I. How do I feel about it, and what is my faith? Dr. Kissling was referring to Wesley a minute ago. There is a statement that one time Peter Bowler said to John Wesley, "Live by faith until you have faith." Now, I think in a sense Jesus is saying this, that as we live by faith, we let our faith be the pattern of our conduct, the kind of life we live, then faith becomes the result. Wendell Phillips was a great social reformer. In the early days of aspiring to do more for the underprivileged people, he was talking to an old Negro woman, and she was expressing great faith and hope in the betterment of mankind. And he, being a bit discouraged, says, "I wish I had your kind of faith." how can you give me your kind of faith? And she said, I will give you some to take home with you if you have anything to put it in. Who suggests that you and I must have the kind of heart and the capacity to have a strong and a vital and a resolute faith. There's a story told of a man who was at Niagara Falls one day and gathered quite a crowd around him. He says, I can take a cable and spread across the Niagara Falls and push a wheelbarrow over it with a man in it. Do any of you believe I can do that? And not a one did, except one little fellow says, yes, I believe you can do it. Then the man says, well, come on, get in the wheelbarrow. Now, in a sense, life challenges that way. Do we believe we can do it to the point that we lay our life on the line? Do we really want to increase our faith enough to give our lives to our faith? Jesus has then here a description of the power of faith, and Albert, you're going to comment on it, I believe.
Well, Bob, that illustration of the wheelbarrow across Niagara is in the same category of what Jesus here says. We look at the sixth verse, and the Lord said, if you have faith like a mustard seed, you can say to this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, be thou planted in the sea, and it would obey you. In another place, say to this mountain, be removed, and it shall be removed. Oftentimes, we don't see the central truth of some of these cryptic sayings of our Lord. On the face of it, taking a wheelbarrow across the Niagara was a rather foolish idea, wasn't it? Likewise, to say to a tree, be